Good morning. Guys, we're going to talk about Mark today, Mark chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 21. It's been a long time since I made my way to the Gospels. Normally, I like the New Testament. It's very familiar to me. When you get into the Gospels, it's a whole another ball game. You're talking about the Lord Jesus here on earth. Mark, when he talks about it, doesn't really talk about much else other than him. For example, last week, Kevin had the temptation of Christ, two verses in Mark, 11 in Luke. So Mark really doesn't draw much attention to the people, doesn't draw much attention to other things other than the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what we are going to see today. So, beginning in Mark chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 21, we're going to read it a couple times, so it's a pretty simple passage. Jesus makes his way into Capernaum, finds his way into the synagogue, just throws a demon out. People are amazed, and he moves on. Pretty simple passage. As we look at it a little closer, though, we're going to find some things here. And this is the theme today, so nobody gets off track. If you don't remember anything else, remember this. We're going to talk about the Word of God and how it affects our faith. We are going to talk about the authority and power that Christ has over demons and how it affects our faith. And then we are going to talk about the response to Christ and how it affects our faith in this passage. So at this time, we see that Jesus is very, very busy. A couple weeks ago, Michael was up here and said that Jesus didn't have time for lunch. And if you actually read the Mark, he didn't. He was very busy. And I would encourage you that when you look at Mark, that you actually tie in the other Gospels as well. Because Mark doesn't say much. And you pick up a lot more reading out of the book of Luke or maybe Matthew. Mark just gets right to the point. So in verses 1 through 8, just reviewing a little bit, you have the introduction of John the Baptist. In verses 9 through 11, you have the baptism of Jesus Christ. I love something that I just thought of. It just came to me. So humor me a little bit. Allow me a little room here. Scriptures, very little. When I look at Jesus in this passage, in this book, it is the start of his high priestly ministry. Think about it. He went through it. He's going through it so that when we go through it, we can go through it because he went through it. And so we're looking at the high priestly ministry beginning. You know, we talk about the death, burial, and resurrection, and sometimes we forget about what it took to get him there so that he could be our faithful high priest, everything he went through while he was living here. So he goes down and he gets baptized. What's he saying? I'm different. I'm different. Israel, this is what's going to happen to you. If you're going to turn to the Messiah, I want you out of the closet. I want you down getting baptized, showing people that you are mine. And so he begins with baptism. I'm different. Very, very busy. He was tempted in the wilderness, and it sets the tone. This sets the tone. Last week, Kevin brought out one of the most important things that I got out of that message was Adam and Eve failed. And if Jesus was going to usher in the kingdom, he had to do it the right way. So he goes out into the wilderness by the Spirit, is led out there face to face with the adversary himself, and is victorious. He is victorious, and we'll see how he does that. John goes to prison. Jesus picks up the ball. He preaches. John's not there anymore. Jesus picks up the ball, and he starts preaching in verses 14 and 15. Verses 16 through 20, you have his first disciples. He goes about recruiting his disciples. Follow me. Then you have our passage in 21 through 28, the teaching and the running into his first demon. Farther on in 29 through 31, he's healing his mother-in-law. 32 through 34, he heals many. And right in the middle of that, in verse 35, while everything is going on, everything is hectic, what does he do? He goes and finds himself a quiet place to pray. And so we see that he is very busy. He always took time for others, but he also took time for himself. So we get to our passage, and with most of the things that we talked about already done, we begin our passage with the ministry of Jesus Christ, and Mark begins with the incident that took place in the synagogue. His purpose was to show us that if Jesus has come to establish his kingdom, if he is the Messiah, that he needs to have power over the current ruler, which is Satan himself. And he begins with the Word of God. We saw that in verses 12 and 13 when he was in the wilderness. Adam failed. Remember, Jesus was victorious, and it was all done by the Word of God. Satan tempted him. What did he do? He responded with the Word of God. The Word of God and how it affects our faith. And that's why when he stepped into the synagogue in Capernaum, they were blown away by the way that he taught. And so the first point I want to look at is the Word of God and how it affects our faith. Verse 21 in Mark 1. And they, who is they? They went to Capernaum. If you look at verses 16 through 20, it's Jesus and his first disciples. And they make their way down to Capernaum. And I thought it was interesting that Capernaum was the place that he went, because it is a very, very evil place. Very evil place. And even so, they were exposed to Christ, and that gave them a great responsibility. They were evil, but they knew who Christ was, and they were forced to make a decision, weren't they? Do I accept this guy for who he is or not? Well, they chose wrong, right? Because if you go to Matthew, it says, "Thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto the heavens, shall be brought down to hell. For if thy mighty works, which have been done in thee, had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Very evil place. Jesus shows up, "Here I am." They reject him. They chose wrong. So he goes there to establish his base of ministry, and he goes right to the synagogue to teach. And by the time he arrives, by the time he gets there, and you will never know it by Mark, you go to the other Gospels, you go to Luke, he's known. They know him. They know who he is. Jesus returned from the wilderness in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about, and he talked in the synagogues, and he was glorified by all. Why was he glorified? Because of all the mighty works that he had done. His power, his miracles, his teaching, Matthew says the same thing, went about in all of Galilee, and fame, his fame was everywhere. So when he gets to Capernaum, naturally, we want to hear you. We've heard all about you, which is interesting. We've heard about you. Not only that, but we've seen your miracles. We want you to come in, and we want you to speak. Remember that, because we're going to talk about our response to him. These people heard about him. They knew him. We want to hear you speak now that you're here. So when he gets there, naturally they want him to come in. Mark doesn't say much about what he taught, but he does talk about the response of the people. Look at verse 22. He steps in and he starts teaching, and their response was this. They were astonished at his doctrine. So when we read this, we think, oh boy, they were a little excited. No. It literally means to expel by a blow, to literally knock them out with a left hook, is what it meant. To strike out, to strike with panic, shock. These people were blown away. They were blown away by the way he taught. How did he teach? With authority, it says. Liberty of doing as one pleases, the power of rule or government, the power of him whose will and commands must be submitted to by others and obeyed. This was something that they have never heard of before. Now remember, they heard about him, but they're still astonished. They're blown away by the way that he teaches. It's the same thing that happened at the Sermon on the Mount. If you go back to Matthew and read about it. After everything was done, it says that they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as having authority, not as the scribes. They were amazed at the way he spoke. How did the scribes speak? He didn't speak like them. He didn't teach like them. How did they speak? Certainly not with authority. They prided themselves on things that were familiar. They quoted other people. They quoted other rabbis. with all possible views. They had quotes from rabbis, nothing being original, nothing really being spoken of with conviction. Jesus didn't get his theology from anyone. He didn't give five views from different rabbis. He didn't quote anyone. He didn't read other stories. He just spoke the word. Well, I mean, when I look at this, I think, man, this is the beginning of his high priestly ministry for us. What an example it was. His teaching was complete. It was perfect. It was pure, not erratic or unpredictable. It wasn't inconsistent. It wasn't haphazard or casual. It's not, I mean, there's a time to laugh when you're preaching the word of God, but man, when you preach, there needs to be conviction and there needs to be truth. It's not casual. Jesus did not speak casually. His teaching was logical, and he certainly didn't skirt any issues. Certainly didn't walk around anything. If something needed to be dealt with, he dealt with it. He spoke of practical things, and it was very clear by the way he illustrated them. His teaching was always from the position of truthfulness and not merely suggestions, and they never heard this before. They were shocked. And that's why they were amazed, and that's why it blew their mind. Jesus comes in, and he ignores the rabbi approach and spoke with authority, conviction, and this is something that they never saw. So he sets the tone, the word of God, and how it affects our faith. My question was, when I saw this, how do we handle the word of God, men and women? Sometimes we think we're only speaking to men because, you know, men are the only, you know, no, women. How do we all handle the word of God? Do we do it with conviction? Or do we do it casually? First of all, do we even know the word of God? If you were asked to quote a scripture out of Deuteronomy, or you were asked, if somebody came to you, we were talking last night and someone said to me, you know what, there is no church age. It's the age of grace. Really? No kidding. Could you actually go to the scripture and defend your faith? If some brother or sister walked away from the Lord Jesus Christ, could you go to the word of God and bring them back by the word of God? Not as the rabbis did, quoting other books and things like that. Could you go to them with the word of God and say, this is what the Bible says? Could you do that? Jesus taught with authority, not like the rabbis. Could we defend our faith? If someone tells you that you have to be good to get to heaven, could you defend your faith with the word of God and say, no, he has done it for us? And not just say it, but show it to him. I remember witnessing to a guy named Bob Morgan. We all know Bob Morgan. And let me tell you something. To sit there and talk to him was like this, on his head. And I remember all I did, and it was nothing I did. All I did was just open the Bible, turn it around, and say, read that verse, and I would walk out onto the showroom. And I would come back, and he'd have a rebuttal, and I'd turn to another page, and I'd say, just read that verse. I didn't say anything. Can we defend our faith by the word of God? Could we follow the example of Jesus Christ and teach that way? Do we skirt issues? Do we skirt issues for the fear of offending someone? Let me tell you something. I want to finish well. I want to be a merciful person like the Lord Jesus Christ is. But when it comes time to turning tables over in the temple, can we do that with the word of God? Or do we skirt issues? The word of God and how it affects our faith. No word, no growth. I'm telling you, no word, no growth. If we do not know the word of God, we don't know how to live. We don't know what he expects from us. We can't share with others. We can't convict others. We can't encourage others because we don't know. Jesus spoke with authority, conviction, and he never skirted the issues. And when that happened, people were blown away. What do people say about us when we step down from the pulpit or sharing the word of God? Are they blown away by our conviction? Our desire to know the word of God more? That's how the word of God affects our life. Second thing I want to look at. The authority that Jesus had over the demons and how it affects our faith. So during this time of preaching, there he is, a guy filled, demon-possessed. Somebody asked me today, why was there so much of that going on? You know what? I don't really know how to answer that, but when we look at the scripture here, these demons are having their way. It's their kingdom, right? The guy they know shows up, so they're not just going to stay under the covers anymore. They're going to try to figure out a way to last as long as they can and say as much as they can before he lowers the hammer on them. So why was there so much of it? They needed to make themselves known. But also so that Jesus could he could show the divine power that he had over these demons. Look at verse 23 through 26. There was in their synagogue a man of unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Are you come to destroy us? I know you, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And he rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. When we read this, it's just another three verses in the scripture. Jesus walks in, demon says a few things, Jesus casts them out, done. But when we actually look at it, there's a whole lot more. What Mark wants to show here is that if Jesus is in fact the Son of God, coming as the new king, the Messiah, he must show his power over the current ruler of this world. If he's going to set up his kingdom, he needs to show that he's in charge of the kingdom. Because up until now, these guys are in charge of the kingdom. He must be able to break the power and bondage that Satan and his demons hold over the souls of sinners. So Mark begins here in the synagogue, and this is the first of many times that we will see through the rest of the chapter and on into the third chapter and on into the fifth chapter, the confrontation that Jesus has with demons. And I encourage you to look at it, and not only here, but go to different gospels to look at it. Chapter 3, chapter 5, Mark points this out because, again, if Christ is to come and establish his kingdom, he must overpower the current ruler who is none other than Satan himself. So Mark tells us here that Jesus has that power. He's the only one that has that power at this time. He will pass it on to his disciples later, but he has that power. We saw it in verse 11 and 12. He's led out by the Spirit into the wilderness. Satan tempts him. What does he do? Quotes the Word of God, victorious. Shoos him away by the Word of God. Nothing magnificent. Just quotes the Word of God. And he overcomes the temptation of Satan. And now we see it here where he has the power over demons. So, verse 23, here's the guy crying out. Verse 24, just break down the sayings. Leave us alone. First saying that this demon has. Leave us alone. What have we to do with you? Notice it changes from the demon to we. He speaks now for pretty much all of the demons. And he wants to know why Jesus has invaded their kingdom. Interesting. Why are you here now? In other words, what business do we have with each other? What do we have in common? Leave us alone, he says. Just, I would have liked to have been there to witness this conversation. And he ends it with, thou Jesus of Nazareth. Thought that was interesting. Calls him by that name. It was a name that was looked on as someone being unworthy because Nazareth was viewed as an unworthy town. What did the disciples say? How can anything good come out of Nazareth? You see that in John 1:45. And so this demon speaks with the same scorn that others spoke of him, thinking that there was no way the Messiah could come out of Nazareth. Even in their fear of him, the demon's fear, they spoke to him like this, Jesus of Nazareth. Then he asked the question, are you here to destroy us? Is this the time of our destruction? This gives me goosebumps talking about this because this demon knew. He knew. 1 John chapter 3 tells us, he that commits sin is of the devil. For the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was made obvious, that he might what? Destroy the works of the devil. Isn't that something? Just an open display of authority. You here? Is this our time? You here to destroy us? You see, this demon knew about the lake of fire. All the demons knew that they were cast out of heaven. They saw their leader get booted, right? They knew where they were headed, and they did everything they could to fight against it. If you turn to Luke, what's the story about Luke? Jesus says, who are you? I am Legion. And you know what he says to them? Please don't send us into the abyss. They did everything they could to fight their destruction because they knew it was coming. Now is not the time, but the time is coming. And we know that if you look at the other Gospels, Matthew tells us in chapter 25, they shall say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for who? The devil and his angels. They know what's coming. Are you here? Is this our time, Lord, this conversation that's going on here? You know, if you just read it, you read over it. Is this our time? You hear? Are we coming to an end here? No, it's not the time yet. Revelation tells us, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And where did he cast him? Into the bottomless pit. Luke, don't throw us there now. Let us go into the swine. Don't throw us there yet. They knew he was the judge. And they knew he had the power to send them there. This initial casting out of the demons set the pattern for the sustained conflict Jesus will have with the demons. How does it affect our faith? He destroyed the power that Satan had. Not only over him, but over us. And we'll see that as we go on in this passage. Third thing. The response to Christ and how it affects our faith. Notice what he says next. I know you. Just think about that for a minute. Face to face, man, with the demon. And the demon says, I know you. I know who you are. And he describes him. Thou Holy One. I know who you are. I know you are the Holy One of God. Isn't that something? They knew who he was. When the angel came to Mary and Luke, what did he say to her? You're going to give birth to this child. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The demons knew that. They knew it. And so this demon says to him, I know you. I know who you are. What we see here is the response of the demon. I know who you are. And what it is, it's in contrast to the people. Isn't that interesting? The people, who is this guy? Satan, I know who you are. The people were amazed. Verse 22, they were astonished. Verse 27, they were all amazed. The demons, I know you. I know who you are. The demons were terrified. Are you come to destroy us? Look at verse 24. Luke 8:21, we mentioned it already. Don't cast us into the deep yet. The people wondered. The demons panicked. Isn't that something? Isn't that something, the two different responses? The people didn't know who he was. The demons did. I know you. You see the same thing in chapter 3, verse 11, the Holy One. Chapter 3, verse 11. The unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him, crying, saying, you are the Son of God. You see the same thing in chapter 5, verses 2 through 7. John MacArthur said, in the first half of the Gospel of Mark, the only beings that are sure who Jesus is are the demons. They know him. And they know their end. They've known him since the beginning of time, and there is no question about their knowledge of him. And here in verse 24 is the first witness to the identity of Jesus Christ, and it comes from a demon. Isn't that interesting? I mean, John the Baptist, there's going to be one coming after me. The demon says he's the Holy One. And so the first witness to the identity of him comes from a demon. And they are really the only ones who are sure. Look at chapter 3, verse 6 for a minute. The Pharisees, they went forth straightway, took counsel with the Herodians against him that they might, what? Destroy him. Chapter 3, verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, He has Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons does he cast out demons. Remember that. We're going to talk about that. So the Pharisees, the Herodians, the scribes, he gets to his own country, and what do? He starts speaking in the synagogue, and they say, who is this guy? Isn't he the son of a carpenter? His own country, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the scribes didn't know him, the people didn't know who he was, and sometimes even his own disciples didn't know who he was. They weren't sure. Turn with me to chapter 8 for just a moment. Chapter 8, verse 14. This is amazing to me. Let me tell you, if I was in the time of Jesus Christ and I saw what he did, it would be very hard for me to be included in these verses right here. These guys say, we have no bread. It's because we don't have any bread. And they're starting to murmur among themselves. And Jesus comes along and he says, are you kidding me? I mean, basically, in today's language, that's what he's saying. He charged them in verse 15, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he said unto them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Don't you see? Neither understand? Have your heart yet, is your heart hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? I broke the 5 loaves among 5,000 people. And then I did it again with 4,000. And you're talking about not having any bread? The scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, his own people, his own disciples. Who is this guy? The demons, I know you. I know who you are. The crowd was amazed. The demons were terrified. It's the very same thing that happened at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Same thing that happened at the resurrection. Mary shows up at the tomb. We don't have time to turn to it. Yes, we do. Luke chapter 24. You know, I've learned, you get into the time of, the things up here and all that. Someone told me, a wise man told me a long time ago, Robert, take him to the scripture, man. They'll remember where it was. They'll memorize it. You know, so our technology is great, but man, when you can turn to the Word of God and you can see where it's at, you might not remember the passage, you might not remember the verse, but you will sure remember the place on the page that it is. So if somebody ever questioned you, I know it was in the top left-hand corner of the left-hand page, and sure enough, there it is. So you get to Luke chapter 24 in verses 1 through 12. You have the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you have, in verse 6, they're looking for him, and the response of the guy there says, he's not here, he's risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again? They remembered his words, and the first thing they do is they go back and they tell the boys. So they get back there, in verse 10, and Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were there, were with them, who told these things unto the apostles. Notice verse 11. Their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they didn't believe them. Isn't that something? His own disciples are wondering, who is this guy? Isn't he a carpenter? The demons, I know you. In fact, if you turn back to Matthew, when they buried him, what did the centurions do? They went to their leader and they said, hey, I remember this guy. And he said the third day he's going to rise again. We need to guard the tomb. His enemies, they knew him. The demons, they knew him. His own people, who is this guy? No one understood who he was until finally Peter makes the confession in chapter 8, verse 29, you are the Christ. You're him. Who do people say I am? You're the Christ. Peter finally says it in chapter 8. The crowd was amazed. The demons were terrified. The demons and the enemies of Christ, in contrast with most people, recognize the true character and identity of Jesus as the Holy One of God. Let me say this to you. Our response to Christ and how it affects our faith. Let me tell you, if you're an unbeliever today, and what I mean by that is if you don't know if you're going to heaven, if someone asks you, are you going to heaven, and you don't know, don't be amazed by Jesus Christ. Don't sit on the hillside amazed at what he does and blown away by the way he teaches. Know him as your Savior. If you wonder if you're going to heaven right now, you need to believe that it was him who showed up here to die in your place. And that's it. That's it. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou will be saved. If you don't know him today. Don't just sit on the hillside in wonder and amazement like the demons, because you're going to end up in the same lake of fire that they're going to. More sobering, if you are a believer and you know him as your Savior, but don't really understand the true character of who he is, get into the Word. Get into the Word and know him. And believe his promises that he has for us. Don't just sit on the hillside amazed and we wave our banners. I'm saved. I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven. And yet we don't. You know, we watch him work one day in our lives and then the next day we wonder, where is he? Who is this guy? We need to live our lives in the fear of him, in that healthy fear of our Savior. And we need to know him, not just know about him, not just the fact that we're going to heaven because we believe he died on the cross, buried, and rose again the third day. We got that down pat. But when it comes time to really knowing him, can we say, I know you? Can we be like the demons? I know who you are. I know you because I know you. I know we're saved, but do we fear like the demons? Do we really understand his true character? So the Word of God, how it affects our lives, the power that he has over demons and how it affects our lives, we'll see a little bit more of that as we get into the closing verses. Verse 25, I thought it was interesting. He silences him. Mark chapter 1, verse 25. Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold your peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him, he cried with a loud voice, and he came out of him. Jesus silenced him. Why would he do that? This guy says, you're the Holy One of Israel. Everybody's listening to that. MacArthur says, the demons are very content to stay undercover. But when Jesus showed up, they panicked and they said out loud, you are the Son of God. And when they said that, Jesus silenced them. He did the same thing in verse 34. If you read down farther. Why would he do that? It's free advertising, right? It's free advertising. Jesus would not have had to open his mouth. The demons are singing his glory. You're the Son of God. You're the Holy One of Israel. They wanted to welcome him in, but Jesus did not need that kind of advertising. He didn't need the demons telling everyone who he was, because that what would happen is that would link him with them, is what it would do. That would mean that everything the people were saying about him was true. He cast out demons by Beelzebub. Everything the people were saying was true. Jesus knew it, and he said, I don't need your advertising. I don't need that. He did everything he did by the power of Satan. Who could deny that if the demons were agents, his agents, to announce who he was? So whenever they announced who he was, he silenced them. Same thing in Acts chapter 16, when Paul made his way on down into Philippi there. And here's this girl that's possessed, right? Hey, this is the son. These guys are preachers of Jesus Christ. Finally, he had enough. He silenced them. We don't need that from you. It associates us with you. We don't need that. Let me ask you this. This is the practical point of it. If we're a brother or sister who's walked away from God, and we come into their presence and they're saying, this is a guy, he goes to my church, this is a believer, he's saved, he goes to my church, and it's kind of a warm, fuzzy feeling, but you know what? The onlookers are saying, hey, if this guy goes there and acts this way, I don't want anything to do with you. You see, Jesus was very careful about who he associated himself with. He associated himself with sinners because he had compassion on them. But he didn't want any part of the demons. I'm not of you. He was very careful about who he associated himself with. We hang around with people who say they're believers, their lives say something different, and we begin to be associated with them, and the onlookers say, what did it do for him? And we try to witness it, and we're associated. We can't. Jesus was very careful. So he says, be quiet. I don't want you declaring who I am. I don't need that kind of publicity. So in verse 26, and when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. Here it says torn, probably convulsions and all that stuff that comes with demon possession. Luke tells us the man wasn't harmed. There's not much information about the man here, but the man is not the focus. The attention is on Christ, who publicly displays divine power. Jesus is showing that he is the Messiah, he is the King, and he is the Savior. He has the power to break the bondage that Satan possesses. No dialogue. I get chills when I see this. I wish I could have been there. There's no dialogue here. There's no negotiation. There's no prayer. There's just absolute power. Jesus commanded them and they left. He spoke them out by the power of his own authority. And again, this sets the tone for other conflicts with Satan and his demons. At this point, obviously, it's not time for their destruction. But this demon sees the power and authority that Christ has over them. He's already seen it. He knows that one day he will be sent to the lake of fire. We've seen that in Matthew. Here's the ultimate power that Christ had over demons and how it affects our faith. When was it? The resurrection. That was the ultimate display of power that he had over demons when he rose from the dead. He showed that he had power to break the bondage that Satan and his demons hold over the souls of sinners, and the power that they thought that they had over him. Ephesians tells us that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, right? But we are against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's who we're up against. Here, Jesus displays his authority and power with the demons. In the end, he's going to send them to the lake of fire. But ultimately, he showed them his power when he rose from the dead. When those centurions thought they had him, we got him. Hebrews tells us, "For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, and that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Let me tell you, I've read Hebrews 100 times. Did I ever tie it in with Mark chapter 1 and the power that he had over demons? Probably not. Just all ties together. Here's the ultimate. "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Watch this. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." Here's the blow. "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." You get the picture here? You get the tomb sealed. The garrison's sealed. You get the idea that there's bars on this tomb. And you get the idea that a superhero just walks up to the bars and just breaks them wide open and walks out, making a show of all of the captors openly. Walk right past them. Just made a show of them openly. Comes right out of the tomb. How does it affect our faith? Because he lives, we live also, right? And he has given us the victory today, and we rest in that. Jesus has destroyed Satan's power. Because he came forth out of the grave, we will live also and one day be with him. But what about today? James tells us, "Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? But he gives more grace. Wherefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God and resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Isn't that great? And one more thing. We talked about this, the beginning of his high priestly ministry here, going through all of this so that when we go through it, we can go through it because he went through it. "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted." Isn't that great? We saw it in chapter 1, 11 and 12 last week when he was tempted in the wilderness. We see how he uses the word of God to defend himself, to protect himself, so that we could use the word of God to defend ourselves and protect ourselves. Do we? And the power that he has over demons to resist them, now we do because of what he has done. And so the king's power is now visible. It's unmistakable. Verse 20 and 27 and 28 tell us that. "They had been amazed, now they're more amazed. The news about him spread everywhere." Verse 39, you see the same thing. He put on a power display that shocked everyone. Sadly enough, in verse 27, after seeing all of this, they once again are just amazed. They have heard about him, now they have seen him, and they still ask, "Who is this?" How does our response affect our faith? We'll say it again. Unbelievers, if you don't know him, don't be amazed, because you're going to the same lake of fire that he's sending the devil to. More equally as important, Christians, come on, man. We need to know him. We need to know him. We need to know more about him than the demons do. Because they know him. "I know you. You're the Holy One of Israel." Don't be lukewarm. Know him. And that comes by knowing the word. Satan has no power over us. And that comes by hiding the word in our heart. Jesus has been through it. He's done it for us. We see it here in Mark, and we'll continue to see it in Mark. He has done it all for us. So the Word of God, How does it affect our faith? Knowing it. The power that he had over Satan and his demons, how does it affect our faith? Because he's done it for us. Our response to him, and how does it affect our faith? Know him more. Know him more so that we can say as believers, I know you. I know you, who you are. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son who has done it all. Lord, cause us to draw near. Cause us to desire to know you more, to know your word more, to live a life that is pleasing to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.